Welcome to Country Bible Church. I want to extend a special welcome to any visitors we may have this morning. Our first song this morning is page 400.
It's page 400.
Page 400, we're going to sing all four verses of Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Thank you. y'all pay attention to those words as you sang them? Aren't those great words? What a wonderful God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of grace and mercy, a God that does not give us what we deserve, but far beyond what we could ever think or even imagine. We recognize this all comes from Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You might notice in your bulletin that Evelyn F. Estes has gone on to be with the Lord. We're not sure if it was Thursday or Friday, but we don't know about any funeral arrangements. I saw her, I guess, about a week and a half ago. I'm very bad on time. It passes so fast. But anyway, I talked with her, and I had a very strong suspicion that that might be the last time that I saw her here on earth, and when I left, it was a farewell. It was a very good conversation with her. She had no fear whatsoever. In fact, she was looking forward to going home. And so I thought y'all ought to be aware of that. She had come to this church here and her husband Monte years ago, back in the 1990s. And then they moved away to Fredericksburg and were there for a number of years, and then they came back. And it wasn't that long after they came back that Monty died, and then just recently here we have Evelyn. Of course, we'll see her again soon in heaven. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Also, 2 weeks from now, on May the 6th, we're going to have our annual business meeting, and we are to announce it according to our Constitution 2 weeks ahead of time, so that's what I'm doing. I'll announce it again next Sunday as well. We'll have our annual business meeting on May the 6th. That's 2 weeks from now. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion to take in the Lord's Word. We do that by having a few moments of silent prayer and the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We're also thankful that You are a righteous and just God. We need to remember that You are both gracious and righteous. And we are to live our lives in a way that keeps that in mind. As we study the book of Amos, there's so many truths in here for us to remember and apply to our lives. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And these minor prophets who appear to be obscure to most Christians, after all, it's in the Old Testament and they're minor prophets, so what can they have to say? Well, as we'll see, quite a bit. The writings of Amos is as relevant today as they were in the time in which he spoke the words. That's one way that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Now, everyone that comes here, indeed, that goes to any church, when a service begins, they bring their problems, their distractions, and their woes with them. And especially when you're teaching something like Amos, a minor prophet in the Old Testament, there's a tendency for some, especially young people, to tune out. After all, that's not only is it an old book that is the Bible, but this is the Old Testament, and it has to do with those people, you know, the Jews, the Israelites, and I'm not a Jew. What possibly does this have to do with me? Now, I would like for you to extinguish that stinking thinking before we begin. Because the Bible will speak to you this morning if you allow it. If you concentrate, then and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're going to learn something. Something is going to change in your life. But if you're going to be distracted and you see this as just, well, I'm here, I'm going to be here for a while, what can I think about today? You can do that. But then you are relegating yourself to the masses who must live and learn rather than learning and living. You see, God expects us to learn from His Word and apply that to our lives. And then we can avoid the school of hard knocks, because you will certainly be enrolled in it if you decide that this really isn't all that interesting and it's not really for you. So you can take that as a warning if you like. So now we're ready to begin. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. I'll put it up on the board, and if you don't have, oops, that's the wrong button. I better go to no on that. there's a lot of buttons on this thing. I need to highlight it in white or something. There you go. Okay, if you don't have a Bible, we will get you one. And I don't want to scold anyone, and I'm not really scolding anyone, but this is a what kind of church?
Bible.
And what do we study when we come?
Bible.
Okay. I won't say any more. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Several things should stand out to you to begin with. First of all, this is Amos, and he is speaking to the sons of Israel, but indeed against the entire family, which he brought up out of Egypt. And so this is referring to the entire family, both the northern and southern kingdoms. Now, Amos was a shepherd who God called to go, and he was in the southern kingdom, and God called him to go to the northern kingdom to prophesy what the Lord was going to tell him to say. Now, that would be tantamount to someone in the south during the Second War of Independence to go up to the north and tell them how they need to straighten up their act. I don't think the Northerners would take too kindly to it. Nor did the Northerners in the Northern Kingdom like what Amos had to say. They didn't like him. They didn't like anything about it. But as we continue, you will see that that's normal. That's as normal as water running downhill. Because people don't want to hear bad news, do they? People want to hear good news. And there are multitudes of churches that capitalize on that. And every Sunday, they pat their congregation on the head. Oh, look at you. Aren't you something? And we had a wonderful God. You're great, God's great, all is good. But that's a lie. Amos tells it like it is. Now, so he's talking to the entire family, and then he says who God, brought up out of Egypt. So you have Amos here in the third chapter speaking in the first person for God. In other words, God is speaking through Amos and using the first person. The fact that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he's explaining to them, I have done great things for you. And you remember the 10 plagues? In fact, the Bible goes on and on, in both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the Exodus generation and what it took for God to extract those Jews out from Pharaoh. Rahab had heard about it. Rahab had heard about the Israelites going into the eastern side of the Jordan, into the land of the Amorites, the giants, and how they obliterated them. That went before them, their reputation. So he's bringing this out, saying, I have done great things for you. And what is going to happen here is he's essentially saying, and what have you done in return? And we know what they did in return. They rebelled against God. They were stiff-necked. They would not obey Him. They would worship idols. They took on the abominations of the pagan nations that surrounded them. And so God is just reminding them, through Amos, the entire family, both northern and southern kingdoms, what He had done for them. Then verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, this may seem like it is somehow contradictory. Because he says, you, out of all the families of the earth, he's talking to the Israelites, his chosen people, and he says, only you have I chosen as my special people. You are the representatives that for me that will go out through all the earth and essentially evangelize the world. So he says, I have chosen you among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. And that, wait a minute. Whoa, says the Jews, said the Israelites. You just said that we are your chosen people. Surely you're not going to punish us. We're special. You said it yourself. How can you punish us? I mean, after all, we're the greatest nation on earth. You might say, or they might say, we're a superpower. We're great. How could you punish us? Well, they're going to learn the hard way, you see, which is the historical trend. So even though they were God's chosen people, they were living contrary to the covenant that they made with God. You know, when Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai, he gave the law and all the people swore an oath, we will obey, we will serve the Lord our God. And this happened when Solomon dedicated the temple, and Solomon went through the law and he said, we will obey, we will serve the living God. Did they? No. And so what we see here is that they're going to have to learn the lesson the hard way, because when they started getting off course and they started straying, turning their back on God, at first, nothing happened. Huh, look at this. Well, we can marry foreign wives. the Mosaic law forbid it, because when an Israelite took on a foreign wife, he also took on her pagan religion. God specifically told Solomon not to do that. He said, don't gather two wives, foreign wives, and don't have too many horses for yourself. Well, he had stables that had thousands of horses, and he had 1,000 wives. We actually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You would think if you had 700 wives, you wouldn't need any concubines. But Solomon did everything in a big way. So he had to learn the hard way that we, even though we are God's chosen people in the sense that we are the body of Christ here on earth, we are His royal family, we do not get preferential treatment. In fact, just the opposite is true. We get disciplined more severely than those who are in ignorance, those who are not in a close relationship with God. We get disciplined even more. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. So the special privileges that they received and that we received don't make us less accountable. We are more accountable. We have to go over more hurdles in order to defy God than those that don't even know anything about God. I want to make a kind of expand on this a little bit. Because this is typical, and we need to realize it, that when you have someone over you that is gracious and you're blessed by them, there is a tendency for people to exploit that. That's what the Jews were doing. God treated them with grace and He gave them a period of time to straighten up, even though they were living like pagans. And rather than the Jews taking advantage of that grace period, they thought, oh, well, we can get by with anything. They exploited the grace that God gave them. And there are people like that. I'll give you an illustration that is pertinent to me because I saw it happen. There was a time that I was in construction and I was the superintendent. Probably had about, 40 people on a particular job that I was the superintendent on. And like in any time you have a group of people, some are going to excel, some are going to be loyal, some are going to be faithful, and some are not. So when I had someone that, for whatever reason, had to take a day off, I had the choice of either docking them for that day or paying them for that day. And usually, when they were off for a sick or some crisis in the family or something, I would pay them for that day they were off. And probably about 99% of the time, the people appreciated that act of consideration. They would work all the harder. In fact, I had some that would come to me and say, I think there is an error on my check because I was paid for that day I was off. And I said, no, that's no error. That's on purpose. And I would say, you could consider it a reward for your faithfulness, for your dedication to your job, essentially for doing your job as unto the Lord. And you know what most of them would do? They would appreciate it and they would work all the harder. In fact, if we had to stay over past our regular working hours in order to get a particular job done, maybe it was a crisis situation where something had to be done, they were right there. Volunteered, they didn't care whether they get paid or not, because they were working unto the Lord. They weren't just working for their wages. They were working. And their integrity showed. But every once in a while, you would have someone that saw, oh, I get paid when I'm not here. Well, what would happen is all of a sudden, they had one crisis after another in their life. And of course, what I would do, I would recognize that they're exploiting the grace that's given to them. Now, there's a way to exploit grace, which means you are going to continue to live unafraid and depend on the Lord. That's not the kind of exploitation I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of exploitation where you see grace as a weakness. And it's fatal when you consider God's grace as a weakness, because you are going to pay the price for it. And that's what happened to these people. So when someone was exploiting that, I, of course, would stop paying them when they were off, when they took off, because I consider them as really lying to me. They have no integrity. But these type of people, you have to understand, are arrogant, self-centered, selfish, and manipulative. And they should be treated as such. That's the way God treats them. He gives you grace. But if you take that grace as license to ignore Him and do whatever you want to do, then He's going to lower the boom on you. And this is what was happening to them. Now, in verse 3, we start up a series of questions. There's a series of 7 questions. And again, that number 7 keeps popping up, doesn't it? Because over and over we saw in chapter 1 and 2, Amos would say, the Lord says, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for 4, I will not revoke your punishment. 4 and 3 is what? 7. 7 is the number of completion. And so they were completely deserving of God's wrath. And so here we have 7 questions. This is from verse 3 to verse 6. And we have these are rhetorical questions, by the way. Amos wasn't expecting them to answer. A rhetorical question usually has an obvious answer. And the obvious answer to the first 5 questions is a resounding no. And then the last 2 questions, the answer is yes. So there is a structure to this, and each one of these verses have a no answer until you get to that part. Now the first one is Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Here we are. I'll put it up here. And the New American Standard Version has it, do 2 men walk together unless they made an appointment? But the King James Version, the New King James Version, I think has a more accurate, better translation. Can 2 walk together unless they are agreed? Now, this is the first one that has only 1 question. As we continue through the questions, they're going to be in couplets. There's going to be 2, and they're going to complement one another. But this one only has 1. So, I like it, to me, it's easier for me to process by saying, can 2 walk together unless they are agreed? Now, you know how much I like questions anyway. And we're just full of questions today. And the Bible is full of questions, and it's good that it is, because this is how we get answers, by the questions. Now, what he's saying here is that you cannot sin grievously against someone and still think that you're on good terms with them. That's the point of this. This verse has other implications as well. In other words, he's telling the Israelites, do you really think that you can ignore God and do the atrocities that you are doing and still walk with God? That, of course, and the answer is no, you can't. But this has implications beyond just Israel and God. It certainly applies to marriage. In fact, I think it's a corollary to what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. For that verse says, that is 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. The last thing that someone is to do if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, is to marry an unbeliever. But I would go further than that. I would say the last thing you want to do is marry an unbeliever, but even a Christian who is negative towards God's Word. Because it would be like taking an apple that is rotten and taking a nice fresh apple and putting it in a bowl together. Is that nice fresh apple going to make that rotten one fresh? The other way around, isn't it? That rotten apple is going to hasten the spoilage of the one that's fresh. So we're not to get married to unbelievers, and I would add the other, but if you want to do it, have at it. Nobody's going to stop you anyway because you're in love. And love is what really matters. Many, if not most, couples get married these days really are not suited for each other. They're really not compatible. They're not like-minded enough to walk through life together. And this is what this verse is talking about, being like-minded. In fact, the priorities of most people who get married these days, by the way, that's being less and less all the time, but the ones who do base their decision on someone's attractiveness. What do they look like? Are they sexy? What's their income? What's their education? And they base their decision on those type things, which in reality, we know that those things, they may have some importance, but they pale in significance if you're not like-minded about the important things in life. And the most important thing in life is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're going to marry someone that doesn't give a hoot about God nor His Word, it's the same as putting your head in a noose. Why would you want to spend the rest of your life with someone that doesn't even want to talk about the most important things in your life? But that's what happens most of the time. The Lord is pointing out that certain events are inseparably connected. And what He's trying to show that sin is followed by judgment. We must be in agreement with God if we are to walk in the Spirit, if we are to walk with God, we have to be humble, we have to be willing to go wherever He leads. That's how you walk with God. And so, the question, can two walk together if they're not in agreement? And of course, the answer is no. And so, He's telling the Israelites, why do you think that you can walk with God and ignore His Word? Ignore the law. Break the law. Ignore Him. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the only way you're going to walk with God is to walk with Him in humility. What if you don't know what God wants of you or requires of you? Is that a legitimate excuse? Well, Lord, you know, I didn't walk with you, but don't blame me. I didn't know. What happens if you get out on 290 and you're going 80 miles an hour and someone pulls you over? And you say, well, officer, I'm sorry. I just didn't know what the speed limit was. Is he going, oh, well, oh, here, let me void this ticket for you. Is that going to happen? When hell freezes over, huh? And so, we must realize that if you're going to walk together with another person, you have to be like-minded. You have to be simpatico. You have to be on the same page. Have you ever seen, I've seen this happen, and maybe it's even happened to you. And usually it's the male and female involved, and they're walking together. They may be holding hands, and all of a sudden they stop. You don't know what's going on. They're too far to see what's being said. And the female drops her hand and stomps her foot. Oh, that's not a good sign. And the next thing you know, she's walking back the way they came, and the guy shrugs his shoulder and he's walking the other direction. Now, that is a perfect example that when you walk together, you have to be like-minded. You have to be on the same page. And that is especially true if we are to walk with God. And of course, that's the message that he's trying to give in here. He's trying to wake them up. What makes you think you can walk with me? Yeah, you're my people. Yeah, I've blessed you. I've taken you out of bondage. I've done all these things for you. Now, that does not give you license to sin. Because it's just as natural as can be that when you sin, judgment is coming. That's what we see in verse 3. Now, verse 4. Excuse me. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And so here we have a couplet. There's two questions there. And one logically follows the other. Now, to answer the first question, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And of course the answer is no. What does a lion do when he stalks his prey? He's very quiet. He's stalking. He has pads on his feet. He's not making any... He's not stepping on a twig and cracking it. He's as silent as he can be. So the answer to that, of course, is no, he doesn't make he doesn't roar in the forest when he has no prey. It's when he's ready to charge that he lets loose with a blood-curdling roar. And do you know what that does? What would it do to you? I could give you a real good example of what would happen to most people, but I can't tell you. But let's just say you would be hitting the panic button long about then. Here's something interesting about lions. Lions have different kind of roars, but most fearsome one is when they charge their prey. Right before they're going to charge, they give this tremendous roar, and whether it's an animal or a person or whatever it is, they just freeze. They just panic. And that gives a lion time enough to get to him and to devour them. It immobilizes them with fear. Lions weigh up to 450 pounds. They can run up to 50 miles an hour. And they can leap as far as 36 feet. You on the back row? If I was a lion and I was attacking, I could leave the ground and the pulpit and be on you before you could blink. That's the power of lions. When I was teaching, I think it was in Joel, the lion was mentioned, and I tried to get the MGM lion with the, y'all remember that, and have the growl on there. And when it was on my computer at home, and I had earphones on, oh, rah, it was really great. And I put a hammer sound. So much for my computer skills there. Judges 14:5 says, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. You know who won that battle? Huh? Y'all are saying Samson?
Yeah.
Who won that battle?
The Lord.
There you go. The Lord won that battle. Because Samson tore him to bits. He ripped his jaw off. So, that was a trick question, by the way.
Yeah.
You're right that Samson killed the lion, but it was God's victory. We could put it that way. As the lion's roar frightens and unsettles its prey, so Israel should be frightened and unsettled when the Lord roared through His prophets. That's what He was doing. And He was doing it for their own good. Now the second question is, does a lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? And again, the answer is no. Now notice it says the young lion. Little lions don't make a sound when their mama goes hunting because they have been trained not to make a sound. Because little lion cubs are, they're not defenseless, but most predators could have them for lunch. So she tells them, don't move, be very quiet. And that is until she comes home with dinner. Then when they come home with dinner, then they might let out a cry. By the way, the New American Standard Translation says, does a young lion growl from his den unless he has something? He doesn't say, use the same word there, roar. Because even if you have when you have a little lion, their roar isn't the same as a full-fledged adult, and especially the male lion. They don't call him king of the jungle for nothing. And they have that big mane, you know, around their neck. That helps them when they fight one another, you know, protects their neck. But that is a fearsome beast. I went to a zoo in Houston one time, and what I saw was a tiger. Now, I was a child, well, I was probably about 10 years old, and went to the Houston Zoo. Shows you how old the zoo is. But and there was a tiger there. This was a huge tiger. And I, you know, usually you go up as close as you can to it. I didn't want to even get close to him, because he turned that big head and looked at me like that, and I just... I mean, he was in a cage, big old bars. Can you imagine just being out in the wild and one of them set their sights on you? So they're silent until it's time to make a sound. So we can learn something from animals, can't we? Because the Bible tells us that we are expected to know this as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7, it says, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. If you're ever in doubt whether it's time to speak or be silent, what should you do? Schließen Sie den Mund. Keep your mouth shut. It's much better for you to err keeping silent than it is to err by just blabbering. How many times in your lifetime did your mouth get you in trouble? Well, I can't do it on pieces. I'd have to have a computer or a big calculator or something. I mean, the numbers would be off the charts. So we also need to know that there's a time to speak and a time to keep our mouth shut. Another passage about lions roaring is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 29 through 30. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of a sea. So when they bring it back, they are going to have a victory growl or roar or a growl of contentment. There's different kinds of growls. But the roar of a lion when he is charging is one that you will never forget. You might not be able to tell anybody about it either. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're going to remember or not. You're going to be lunch, so there's that. These verses demonstrate that there is a natural order of things. A cause is followed by a result. Just as man's iniquity, the cause, is followed by God's judgment, the result. That's what Amos is trying to get across. Now we go to verse 5. I'll put that up here. Again, I like the New King James Version translation better than I like the New American Standard in this one. We have another couplet of questions here. Verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? I like this one, though. The New King James says, will a bird fall into a snare on earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? What's the answer to both of those? Of course, it's no. That won't happen. Bird just doesn't fall in a snare. The bird isn't falling along. And even if you have a snare, is the bird just going to be falling along and all of a sudden see a snare and oh, he just falls right down into it? No, there has to be a cause. That's the whole issue here. The trap in this case is sin. That's the trap. Will a snare spring up from the ground to catch a bird if it hasn't been triggered? Of course not. The point is that God's wrath would never come upon His people unless there was a cause. And the cause is... what?
Sin.
Thank you. The cause is...
sin.
Right. That's the message He was trying to get. Now, I know y'all are so polypure that y'all have the hard time answering that question. I say that tongue-in-cheek. I don't mean to insult you. But if you remember that and you can remember sin, then it's worth it. The snare and the trap that God used against His people were the Assyrians, and they would utterly destroy the northern kingdom. That was the cause. Their sin was the cause, and the implement of His derision was going to be another pagan country. Verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Oh, wow, we're getting kind of touchy here. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Ooh, that's a good question, isn't it? The watchman on the wall would warn the people in a city if an enemy was approaching and the danger was imminent. And of course, it would strike fear in the heart of people. Just thinking, back there in the day, the cities were walled, and you were going your regular way. You were going to Walmart. Well, let's say you were going to the fields to get some harvest that you have gathered. And it's a normal day, and your children are with you, and they're just kind of playing around. And all of a sudden, you hear the ram's horn. And panic strikes, because you know what that means. They sound the alarm when the enemy is in sight. And so that would a chill of fear would just paralyze you. I can remember when I was in elementary school, but we used to have bomb drills. Y'all remember that? And there would be a certain, the bells would ring a certain way, or the alarm would go off, and the teachers taught us what to do. We would have to get down under our desks and in a fetal position and hold our hands over our head. Of course, that'll protect anybody from an atomic bomb. But that's what we did. We were required to do it. If little boys weren't getting with the program, they would go see the principal. Or really, the vice principal. Our vice principal was nicknamed Baby Huey. Y'all remember who that was? He was like this. And so... when we were supposed to be over there under our desk, quiet, we'd be picking at one another. You did it. You started it. You need it. All that, you know. Our teacher would just come up and say, Baby Huey. But I digress. The whole point is, even in us, even though we knew, or at least thought it was a drill, it sparked a tinge of fear. Think of what happened in World War II if when you were in Europe and you heard the sirens go off. Because they only go off when the enemy planes have been detected. And you might only have moments, sometimes even seconds, to get down into a cellar or to try to seek shelter. Can you imagine what your heart would be like? And then when you were down in the cellar and you heard the bombs and you felt the ground shake. That's the sound of the alarm. That's the trumpet going off. And that's what he is portraying here. So the first question, if the trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now this is the part where we have the yes answer. Definitely they will be afraid. Now that question is easier than the next one. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? We're getting a little touchy there, aren't we? For some people, it would be. You see, for them to answer yes, they would have to acknowledge that they were the problem. Because they knew that the Lord is righteous. The Lord isn't going to cause people to suffer just because he's some kind of maniacal sadist. He's doing it because they deserve it. He's trying to get their attention. So if they say yes, the calamity is of the Lord, they would have to acknowledge their culpability, that they deserve it. And they didn't want to do that. They were God's chosen people. They were special. In their mind, they could get by with anything. And the Lord is trying, through Amos, to teach them that that's not so. And to say that it wasn't of the Lord is essentially saying, well, the Lord's not in control. This happened. A lot of people think, well, it's just bad luck. When Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, well, if you were living in that area, it was just bad luck. It was bad luck for the country. Y'all, I don't even have to talk about luck. You already know what I think about luck. There's no such thing as luck. This was a real wake-up call for those who thought the Lord would never bring misfortune on His own people. The calamity is always designed by God to get the people to repent, acknowledge His sovereignty in their lives, and trust Him for deliverance. That's what Nineveh did, and they were delivered. That's what the adversity is all about. Now, this question has to be answered by us as well. What is the question again? If there is calamity in the city, or you could say in the nation, will not the Lord have done it? After the terrorist attack on September 11, 2001, some Christians said the attacks were a wake-up call from God. And many people were incensed and angered by it. They said, are you trying to blame this on us? Us? Well, we're the greatest nation on earth. We're the home of the brave, land of the free. On us? And they really were livid. They failed to recognize what God was saying to them through Amos. For every cause, there is an effect. And when a nation, city, or individual experiences calamity, there is a reason. There is an effect for every cause. And when a nation goes off its tracks, then the result is going to be God's wrath. God always gives a period of grace before He acts. Time for them to turn from their wicked ways. If they don't, what's going to happen? Is God's wrath going to fall? That's what Amos is saying. God will not allow any nation to live in peace and prosperity for long when it ignores Him and allows wickedness to flourish. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, starting in verse 8, we have the Lord giving a message to Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. So he's getting both northern and southern kingdoms. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. That's referring to the northern kingdom. Asserting in pride and arrogance of the heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Warning discipline had already come upon them, and they were saying, it doesn't matter, we've got it covered. We've got this. We can fix it. Verse 11, put a circle around that number. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. Rezin was a king that was a neighbor of Israel. And it says they're going to raise adversity against the adversaries of Rezin. The adversaries of Rezin were the adversaries of Israel. Drop down to verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So God has given them warning discipline. Where is this coming from? The Lord. Drop down to, let's see, verse 15. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Well, he says that, verse 14, so the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, and he says that the head is the elders, the leaders, and the prophet that who are teaching falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Could you say that is applicable for today? Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young man, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh foolishness in spite of all his anger. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. He's still going to pour it on. Look at verse 19. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. Who's doing this? The Lord is. He's bringing calamity on the people. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. These four verses you need to remember and really take note. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. Underline that. That's God-given rights there, by the way. In order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. I submit to you today that there are widows in this country, orphans in this country, poor people in this country. In fact, everyone in this country is being deprived of their God-given rights. Evil statutes are being made, and the widows and the orphans suffer. We have a tax system that is so onerous that the husband cannot provide for his family and pay the taxes as well. So now the wives have to get out into the workforce in order to pay the taxes. And the children, because they have no mothers at home to guide them, are off getting into who knows what kind of trouble. What I'm trying to tell you is, this is depicting us. You recognize that? I hope you do. Verse 3.
Now, what will you do in the day of punishment? He's talking up to the evil leaders that are leading them against the Lord. Now, what are you going to do in the day of punishment, in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Wealth isn't going to do you any good then. This is the message that should be going out to the godless leaders that we have that are leading us down the path to the pit of hell. We need to stand up and say, this is what you need to be thinking about. Verse 4. Nothing remains to crouch among... Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all his anger, does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. In other words, these leaders who are oppressing the people and aggrandizing themselves, they're giving more and more power into themselves. When the Lord starts to discipline, they are going to be crouching along with the other people who are just trying to survive. And what are they going to do with their wealth? Their wealth is going to be gone. Their power is going to be gone. And then they're going to be held accountable by God. That's what we're seeing here. It's a wake-up call. And for those who said that 9/11 was a wake-up call, were the people thankful that they had the courage and the discernment to say so? No. People hate bad news and they hate those who tell the truth. People don't want to know the truth because the truth is that God is going to lower the boom on us as a nation, and He will do it to you and to me individually if we let our lives get off course, go off track, and try to ignore Him. It is the wrath that will turn some back to Him, and others will just be swept into the dustbin of history as they remain angry, impenitent, and declare God is unfair. God is always fair. And there's always a result for everything that happens. Well, I want to go to Isaiah 18. Let's look at Isaiah 18 real quick. Let's see. Well, I think we're going to hold off of that because I'm already past time. I'd like to get into it, but we'll get into it next time. I hope you understand the power of questions. God uses them all the time because it makes you think. And yes, we're in the year 2016 and we live in a very technological advanced society. We live in a time when there are more and more innovations. We live in a way that people had no idea what a fabulous society we live in technologically, at least that wise. I mean, some of you can remember that you lived in homes that had no electricity. That's a very Johnny-come-lately thing. It wasn't until the 20th century that people stopped just using horses as a mode of transportation, and that electricity was really put into use. And we think that we're really something because we have computers and we have TVs and we can cross the ocean in a matter of hours, and we think we're really something. But mankind has not changed. We are still totally depraved. We cannot satisfy God unless we are humble and trust in His grace. That has not changed, and it will never change. And I'm a watchman on the wall that is sounding the trumpet. The lion has roared. God has spoken, I can do nothing but tell you the truth. And what I'm doing, God expects of you as well. And that is to tell the truth to others, to warn them. Because if I don't do my job of sounding the trumpet, God is going to hold me accountable. But you don't get a pass either. You have the Word of God that has in your soul. And you're not to hide it like a candle under a bushel. You too are responsible to sound the alarm. When you sound the alarm and they don't listen, it's not on you. Ezekiel chapter 18 and Ezekiel 33. I'll show you that next time. But if when you know and you don't sound the alarm, then God holds you responsible. It will not make you popular. It might be frightful sometimes. But you have the God of the universe on your side. I'd rather have that any day than go with the flow. I'd like you all please to bow your heads. It's time to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control of history. It's proved even in Amos. For there is only so much grace that God gives a nation. And then He roars as a lion, and once that roar is made, there is no turning back. And that nation will be destroyed utterly many times. We need to listen. It's also true in our own lives. As long as we have breath in our body, we still have grace and we still have an opportunity to avoid the lake of fire. The great news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sins. He was buried, and then He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life as a gift to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And when you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him rather than your own works, you're born again. You're a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed, but while you're still on earth, you have the responsibility to learn and grow and tell others. You then become a watchman on the wall. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your grace, the high privilege of being able to represent You and Your precious Word to the world. We pray that You will give us the discernment and the courage to be good and faithful servants. We pray this in the name of our living Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Pastor, 2 weeks from today is the first of May. Are you thinking this meeting is on a Sunday, right?
Yeah.
That's the first.
The first?
Yes, the sixth is a Friday. But the first...